Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew's Gospel, 23rd chapter. Matthew 23, we'll read verses 1 through 12. If you're using the Bibles underneath your seat, you'll find it on page 828. Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 through 12. Shall we stand as we hear the Lord speak to us from His infallible, inerrant, inspired Word. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to His disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." This is the living and abiding Word of God. You may be seated. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless His Word as we have it before. Shall we pray? O God of the seeing eye and the hearing ear, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may You grant to us sight, spiritual sight, to see the truths that Your Word imparts to us this day. To us also spiritual hearing, to hear with our hearts this word of life that comes from the lips of our Lord. Oh God, You call us to be a people who love and who respect those that You place over us for our good, for our protection, for our growth and development. And when it happens that those so placed seriously turn away from the truth, You do not abandon Your people, but You give us hope, give us way forward. And so, as our Lord in the gospel account now turns His attention to the failures of those in leadership, may we learn evermore to fear and to respect You above all things. Impart wisdom, impart the will to follow the truth. May Christ be always exalted in our lives for His glory alone. For we pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Certain biblical writers and expositors, as they have looked at chapter 23, they have called this section in Matthew's account, and these words in particular, some of the harshest, most devastating words that Christ ever uttered against any particular group of people. And that's probably not far off the mark. It's incredibly direct, pointed, condemnatory, accusatory. I mean, this is just a crushing message that Jesus delivers to the leaders of God's covenant people. It's absolutely crushing. I mean, we can't sugarcoat this in the least. Jesus flat out excoriates these leaders as He exposes the failures and the defects of these very elite group of people. But now I want you to get this. Every word that Jesus utters, every criticism was born out of love and born out of compassion as well as the absolute truth. There is love radiating from the heart of Christ as he says this. You know, I wonder if you and I, if we were the objects and on the receiving end of this diatribe, how would we respond? How would we handle it? You know, would we double down and rationalize the deficiencies that were pointed out to us? Or would we humble ourselves and would we agree with what Jesus is saying was the truth, no matter how hard it might be on our feelings, how hard it might hurt? We will be coming to the fifth and the final discourse of Matthew's gospel that begins in chapter 24, and some have actually wanted to include chapter 23 as part of that discourse, but it actually is separate. What Jesus says beginning in chapter 24 has a different focus than what we see here in this chapter. Certainly is a prelude, but not technically part of that discourse. And the fact that Matthew goes into great detail that Luke and Mark do not record tells us that in Matthew's understanding and under the inspiration of the Spirit to the audience to which he was aiming, it's a very important and serious message in its own right that he records for us. I mean, the leadership in Israel was corrupt. And the fact that they had rejected Jesus as the Messiah, I mean, that was the epitome. That was the height of their spiritual blindness and their corruption. So Jesus turns his attention to the corrupt leaders of this nation. Three major sections in chapter 23. And the first section, the one that we're going to begin examining today, in verses 1 through 12, we see Jesus warns the crowds that are around him. And of course, his disciples, he warns them about the leaders of Israel. And he's really focusing upon them in verses 1 through 12. When we come to verse 13, that's the second major section of this address to these leaders. We'll look at that after in a few weeks. Jesus, he pronounces some very serious woes or judgments against these leaders. And that's verses 13 through 36. And then when we come to verses 37 through 39, we really see the heart of our Lord in all of this. There's no glee. There's no joy. He's not ecstatic about the coming demise of these leaders. I mean, we see Jesus lamenting and grieving what will happen to Jerusalem because of their sin and because of their rebellion against God. So let's begin looking at this first section, verses 1 through 12, and then we will make some critical observations of our own. In verses 1 to the first part of verse 3, what we see here is that Jesus delivers an indictment of Israel's leadership caste in the presence of the crowd. That's from verse 1 to the first part of verse 3. Now again, these are the major influential leaders of Israel, the scribes and the Pharisees. And they had assumed Moses' authority. They were sitting in his seat. I think some other versions may well capture the sense and the language of verse 2, where it says the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Of course, they were the legitimate leaders, but they basically took over. Now, the first part of verse 3, so do what Jesus says here. So do and observe what they tell you, but not the works they do. This presents some matters of thorny interpretation. Many exegetes, many expositors of Scripture, believe that Jesus here is affirming the teaching authority of the Pharisees and the scribes. I mean, that's what Moses' chair, Moses' seat, means. So the understanding is that the people are to listen to everything and obey everything that the scribes and the Pharisees tell them. What they're not to do is to follow their example. Because these leaders, as we'll see, they don't practice what they preach. So what they tell you, everything they tell you, you listen to and you obey. You do a better job of carrying it out than the scribes and the Pharisees. Now that's the usual understanding of Jesus' words here in the first part of verse 3. And there is some basis for understanding it this way. But there's some big problems with that understanding. First, in the overall context of chapter 23, we will see that Jesus proceeds to excoriate not just the leader's example, but their teaching as well. Now, why would Jesus do this? They're teaching everything correctly. I mean, really, were they? And then secondly, throughout the entire Gospel of Matthew, we have seen, have we not, Jesus just eviscerate what the scribes and the Pharisees taught, not just their example. We have seen where Jesus told his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And in that context, it's clearly the teaching of the Pharisees. And think back to the Sermon on the Mount. Remember all those many months ago? Back to the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, you know, you have heard that it was said. And of course, those in Moses' chair passed on that oral tradition. But then he goes on in the Sermon on the Mount to correct their many wrong interpretations of the law of God that the leaders of Israel were instructing the people regarding. Remember how Jesus, for example, he had to readjust and had to correct not just the practice, but the teaching of their views that the leaders had imposed on the Sabbath, for example. I mean, it really was, as Jesus said, it was lawful to do good on the Sabbath, not just as they were saying, the rules that had so confined what was to be done, what was not to be done, things that the Pharisees and scribes taught that were actually wrong. The Sabbath, we know, was made for man's good, not man for the good of the Sabbath. And we've recently, just a couple weeks ago, did we not see how Jesus corrected the insufficient view of the leaders when it came to who the Messiah was, the identity of the Messiah at the end of chapter 22. So was Jesus really telling his disciples here, do everything, believe everything, obey everything that the scribes and Pharisees tell you? Well, that could very well mean missing God. Now, of course, the scribes and Pharisees were not wrong about everything that they said and that they taught, but we don't find Jesus qualifying what he says about their obedience in verse 3. I mean, it really here appears to be a very blanket obedience about what they are taught. I mean, could Jesus really be here telling his disciples that the people are to listen to every single thing that these leaders teach, just carry it out better than they themselves, the scribes and the Pharisees, do? So this typical understanding that says follow their teaching but not their example, it really needs to be understood a little bit more adjusted in terms of what Jesus is saying. If their teaching was indeed followed, it would in many cases cause even their practice to be, that of the people, to be hypocritical application. Now, some have looked at that and realized some problems there, and they suggest that what Jesus is saying here in verse 3, that he's being sarcastic and ironic in his opening remarks. That's possible. Christ would then essentially be telling his disciples, obey everything that the scribes and Pharisees tell you. If you must, just don't do what they do. But then still others understand that Jesus is distinguishing when the scribes and Pharisees actually rightly pass along the holy law of God from their corrupt works. Jesus would then be saying that as the leaders, as the scribes, and as the Pharisees teach according to the law of God, do and observe whatever they tell you when they're right. I mean, when they have their own spin, their own ideas, you need not listen. And there is merit again to this. I mean, after all, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were recognized as the official expounders and teachers of the law of Moses. But frankly, I mean, think about it, it's not always easy, is it, to separate the two, to separate the word of God as it's given, and then the ideas that flow from that. You know, to separate what the word means with how it applies. That's not always an easy thing to do. It's not always a necessary thing to do. Now, I don't want to get too theological or too philosophical on this, and I'm certainly not at all advocating any kind of subjectivity or private interpretation. Yet, and you've heard us say this many times, there's this great Reformation principle that says the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. Now, by that, it didn't mean that the preaching was inspired, but that when you hear the Word of God preached consistently and correctly, you're hearing the Word of God. And there's an authority that that carries. And one of the things, when it comes down to preaching, it means that there are conclusions, there are deductions, there are consequences that flow from the written Word of God. And that those conclusions, those deductions, consistent with the Word, are just as authoritative as is the written word, because it's born of the Word of God. Recall in just the previous chapter, chapter 22, when the Sadducees came to Jesus with that question about, you know, the brothers marrying the wife, and they wanted to show how ridiculous they thought the resurrection doctrine was. And Jesus went to a passage, Exodus 3, that says nothing about the resurrection. And he says, you should understand, even from this passage where God says, I'm not the God of the dead, but of the living. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You should have known that the resurrection is true. Now, certainly preaching the Word of God is different than, say, reading the Word of God. But God designed the preaching of the Word of God that would be the means, the primary means, by which people would come to God and learn how to live lives pleasing to Him. Now, I like you, I know of people who, they've read the Bible, maybe the Gideon's Bible in a hotel room, and the Spirit of God has just used that written word to change them, regenerate their heart. Many times it's like that Ethiopian eunuch in the book of Acts, that as he was reading from Isaiah, it was capturing his heart, but he didn't quite understand what it meant. He needed someone to say, what does this mean? Preaching is the means that God has appointed on how we are to learn, how we are to grow, how we are to develop. It's the preaching, the teaching, the explanation of God's word. We need that. I need that. You need that. But now preaching includes what we would call applications, exhortations. It includes challenges, and a whole lot more. There's a lot that goes into preaching the Word of God. Now, that doesn't mean everything that's said is consonant is agreeable to the word. I mean, preachers miss it. They miss it sometimes. Maybe some preachers miss it a lot. I don't know. But as pastors, as elders, as teachers, proclaim what is consistent, what is agreeable to the written word of God, you are hearing the word of God. Let's take an example. For example, and we saw this in chapter 22, the scripture says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What does this mean? As God's word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if you ask me, Pastor, what does it mean when God's word says, love your neighbor as yourself? And I say, well, it means love your neighbor as yourself. But, okay, but what does that mean? I keep saying, love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. And I just keep repeating that over and over and over and over again. I mean, I've not helped you to gain an understanding of the written word of God. So once you ask the question, what does the word of God mean? How does it apply? You are now in the realm of theology. Knowing and applying God's word, and that involves God's word. Some would say that loving your neighbor in this particular moment in time means wearing a mask. Others would say that loving your neighbor means not living by lies or promoting the fears of other people. So let's say we have a preacher that stands up and he says, love your neighbor by wearing a mask. Is he proclaiming God's word? And another preacher gets up and he says, love your neighbor by promoting the truth to them, not giving them false hope. Is that proclaiming God's word? Well, now here's the thing. Both of them can be proper applications of God's word, not at the same time necessarily, and in the same manner, but in various circumstances, situations, and conditions. But let's say instead of wearing or not wearing a mask, you steal your neighbor's mask, or you punch your neighbor in the nose. I think we all can agree that is not loving your neighbor. And that is all an important meaning of loving your neighbor as yourself. Scripture nowhere says that white-collar embezzlement is a sin. And yet, is it not a proper meaning of the commandment? You shall not steal? Well, it said steal, didn't say anything about embezzlement, so I can embezzle. Well, of course not. Now, we see the scribes and the Pharisees, they didn't just repeat God's word verbatim. They did more than that. And then they didn't just let alone their hearers to draw their own conclusions. Yes, we want to teach and to bring up to maturity so that God's people don't need to be spoon-fed in every instance. I mean, when your child asks you a question and it's pressing right now, you may not have the time to say, well, let's call up the pastor or the elders and just see what they say. You know, nothing wrong with that. Scribes and the Pharisees also told them what God's word meant as they understood it. And Jesus makes it very clear that they missed the word of God in important ways by their traditions, by their misinterpretations. So, certainly Jesus recognizes their authority. They do sit in Moses' chair. Not everything they say is wrong. But what is true that Jesus says the scribes and Pharisees, and this is also true, their practice contradicted their words. So, for example, they had rules about how far that you could travel on the Sabbath. something not necessarily in line with God's word, but then they would violate their own strict interpretation, the rules they laid down, they didn't follow. Gee, where have we seen that lately? Now, of course, we shouldn't adopt an attitude that our leaders and our teachers are automatically suspect in what they say. You know, that's certainly swinging the pendulum too far the other way. But when Scripture itself, and not just our own private understanding, when Scripture runs counter to what a leader says, our allegiance is to the Word of God. The Westminster Larger Catechism offers some very helpful instruction at this point. As a matter of fact, if you were in the Education Hour prior to this, you had a great lead-in to what is what we're going to talk about here in the next couple moments. I mean, when it comes down to the leaders or those who are in positions of authority, it was an excellent exposition that our brother gave to us. But there are some helpful instructions at this point when it comes to what leaders teach. Here's a question that we find in the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 130. It says, what are the sins of superiors? Now, we dealt mostly in the Education Hour on their duties, but it says, what are the sins of superiors? And that certainly would include teachers, spiritual leaders. By the way, as was made clear, it used the term superiors and inferiors, and today we tend to think, what kind of language is that? To call someone your inferior or your superior. Well, these guys were not politically correct in those days, I hope you understand. And they're not talking about the person. They're talking about the position. Someone who was ranked higher in a certain station, whether it be in the army or the military, or whether it be maybe an employer, employee, that kind of a thing. Superior in that position or station. But there's a long answer here, and there's a couple things I want us to see. I'm not going to go into all of it. But the answer, when it talks about what are the sins of superiors, says the sins of superiors, that are the leaders, are the inordinate, and that would be exceeding reasonable limits, the inordinate seeking of themselves, their own glory, ease, profit, or pleasure. Well, I think about that one. I mean, that doesn't just apply to the Pharisees. I mean, how many of our leaders today are in positions of leadership where it's their own profit and ease? Goes on to say, commanding things unlawful or not in the power of inferiors, those under them, to perform. As was said, setting them up for failure. They couldn't do it. It doesn't mean things that they are obligated to do. And then it goes on to say, counseling. These are the sins now. Counseling, encouraging, or favoring them in that which is evil. That which is wrong. Dissuading, discouraging, or discountenancing, disapproving them and that which is good. Is it any wonder that James says, let not many of you be teachers, for there is a greater condemnation. Now it goes on to say more, but I'm going to stop there. But see, the scribes and the Pharisees were on this road against which the catechism is aiming. And we have leaders in our society today and in the church who are on the same road. And as I said, we're not to be stiff-necked, we're not to be stubborn people who just immediately, we immediately chafe and we resist when a leader says something we don't like. I mean, if the only reason you're going to follow a leader is because they say everything you agree with, who's really the leader? Rejecting what a leader says just because he says it is wrong. One of the marks of a degenerate society is the disdain and the rejection of authority. We see how Romans 13, how it instructs us to obey and to respect authority, as that authority operates in its proper sphere and jurisdiction as the servant of God. And once again, shouldn't have to point this out, but human authority is never absolute. And we're seeing that here, really, in Matthew 23. At the very bottom, what Jesus is doing, he is undercutting the authority of these leaders because they are illegitimate leaders. Jesus is the one who has the right and the authority to denounce and to cancel de facto the authority of these corrupt leaders. The problems, the teaching problems of the scribes and the Pharisees was great. So was their practice. They said right things and they did wrong things. They said wrong things and then they contradicted even the wrong things they said they wanted to be done. I mean, they're all over the place. They didn't do the things that they said they would do. Well, I've got to save time for some applications of our own, some thoughts. We have a lot here in this first section. I'm sorry I've only got through about the first three verses, but we need some time to reflect on this. Here we have the scribes. Here we have the Pharisees, leaders of God's people. They had essentially inserted themselves to the role as the spiritual leaders and interpreters of God's people. The priests, we know, the Levites were God's instruments to teach and to train the people. Now, many of the priests and Levites were Pharisees. Most of them were Sadducees. But they had assumed the prerogative of Moses' chair. And one of the things we see, it's they weren't exactly this way, but they were in many ways like, that is, the scribes and Pharisees. They were like a parachurch movement or organization that gained influence and recognition. At first, the motivations of the scribes and Pharisees were very, very good and noble. The people had been exiled for their disregard of God's law. They had fallen into idolatry. When God graciously brought them back, the Pharisee says, we are going to stay separate for the Lord, and we're going to make sure this nation doesn't go into exile again. They really had a good motive. But like it happens so often, there's what we call theological drift. The organization started out well, but eventually their traditions, their interpretations were more important than actually what the Word of God says. They looked more to the Mishnah or to the explanations of the rabbis. Many of them were good, important. That became the authority. You know, we have a confession. One thing our confession tells us is that the only supreme rule of faith is the Word of God. Everything is judged by Scripture. So when we quote from the Westminster Larger Catechism or the Westminster Confession of Faith, that is never for one second placing that above the Word of God. It's telling us applications. It's giving us theology consistent with the Word of God. But the Word of God is the Word of God, inspired in a way that others are not. Theological drift. That was what happened. Now Jesus, the time has come, Jesus deconstructs their teaching and he restores the true meaning of God's word. I mean, we've seen this all throughout Matthew's gospel. It's important to understand Jesus did not advocate revolution. They sit in Moses' chair. Yes, listen to them. He didn't lead an uprising. He didn't become an activist. He recognized the authority. The authority, even bad authority, is necessary. It's better than anarchy. Here's what I really want us to see, though, as we see what Jesus is doing here in chapter 23. We need to understand how subversive Jesus is being, because he's the Messiah. He undermines the authority of the leaders of Israel as Messiah. And as Messiah, he comes to reclaim his rightful authority, what was rightfully his. He pointed people to himself. Jesus spoke with authority, not like the scribes and Pharisees. They quoted other people. I mean, that's what we have to do as humans. We don't have an inherent authority. We appeal to experts. We appeal to other outside authority. If we just say, believe it because I told you so. I mean, parents do that. Okay. You do it because I told you so. That's not bad. That's not bad, parent, to say you do it because I told you so, because they're learning the authority of the parent. Now, at some point, you have to realize that your parental authority is not absolute. But humans quote others. Jesus had an inherent authority. It came from his person, who he was, as God in the flesh. He spoke not like any other person. He wasn't a revolutionary. He wasn't an activist. When I was in college, it was very fashionable to portray Jesus as a social revolutionary, you know, like a Che Guevara or Ho Chi Minh or Mahatma Gandhi. And many intellectuals were just very impressed with what they saw as this lowly carpenter coming on the scene and speaking truth to power. And so they thought that they could incorporate some of Jesus's techniques for their own goals and for their own aims. But you know what? We run into trouble when we try to squeeze Jesus into our social and political boxes, because he transcends all of them. Jesus did not inaugurate a revolution. What he did was start a regeneration. He started a regeneration. A regeneration that begins with the human heart. A regeneration that works its way from within to the outside. It's a complete regeneration, a complete renovation. It's not a refurbishment. I mean, Jesus doesn't just plaster over the gouged or the cracked surfaces in your life. He doesn't just paint over dirty walls or resurface worn down floors. I mean, he completely guts the interior and remakes everything from the inside out. The leaders in Israel have gone bad. They were content with outward renovation at most. Just follow the rules. Just follow the rules that we tell you, and you'll be all right. So Jesus comes along and he simply preaches the gospel, the good news that had been around since Abraham, since Moses, since David. Now, they didn't referred to the Messiah as Jesus. They had other names for him. The Branch, Shiloh, Root of Jesse, Son of David, the Anointed One. So they had other names. I mean, then we see the angel coming on the scene, conveying the name that the Heavenly Father said would be given to Jesus, Yehoash, Yehoshua, Joshua. Spiritual leaders of Israel, they had so plastered over, so covered over the truth of God's grace, his mercy, and his love. I mean, we're going to see a lot of that in the coming verses. They'd plastered over it. They had caused the people to not even see it. It became almost impossible for people to see the true and the living God because of their teaching as well as their example. And it tells us there's a danger. There's two prongs often to the danger. There's always the danger of covering over the truth of God in two directions. Either by legalism, whereby we want to attain our standing and our acceptance with God by what we do, by what we achieve, by how we perform, or by antinomianism. That is, that God loves me no matter what I do. live any way I want. God loves me. I'm a child of the King. In legalism, the love and grace of God is squelched. In antinomianism, the holiness and the justice of God is suppressed. Paganism, it chooses antinomianism. It has rules, but not the law of God. Pharisaism chooses legalism. Jesus, on the other hand, he brings grace and truth. Perfectly harmonized in the person, work, words of Jesus. It's perfectly harmonized in the Word of God. Leads us to Him. So the time in the ministry of our Lord has now come. It's arrived for Him to claim what is rightfully His. These leaders in Israel, they were viciously opposing Jesus. They were seeking to just hold on to their power base. The truth didn't matter. Only power. We encounter leaders like this in every facet of our life. You know, we might even be in danger of becoming leaders like that ourselves. If we stand in Jesus' way, if we fail to listen and heed the Word of God. Jesus did not advocate an in-your-face resistance. He understood the importance of authority, even bad authority. Christ Jesus here, he shows us the way to respond to and to counter bad leaders. Don't be like them. Don't be like them. Understand where their teaching is wrong. Don't follow their hypocritical example. That's the way to begin to throw off the yoke of bad leadership. Leaders, those who are in positions of authority and power, they will go bad at some point. Not necessarily every single leader. I mean, the universal pull is downward. So Jesus calls these leaders out. And as he does, what he accomplishes is he's preparing his people to recognize who they really are. And not to follow them. And it prepares the way for chapters 24 and 25. Next time, verses 3 through 12, we'll come to the contrast. But you, when we get to verse 8, but you, Jesus says, are not to be like that. Today, the message for all of us is to be on guard. To recognize. To refuse to follow the errors of hypocritical leaders while remaining in submission to them generally, but always to God specifically. In due time, the Lord will remove those in power who lead his people astray. Our job, your job, is to be faithful to the Lord. When leaders go bad, God's people go good. And that isn't just for Jesus' disciples. That's for you and me today to the end of time. Indeed, O Lord our God, we ask, are we being found faithful? Are we firmly rooted in your truth, O Christ? Regularly, we hear your word. And Lord, we study it. We have it expounded to us. But are we taking it to heart? So look upon us now, O triune God. You who are holy and sovereign. Impress upon us not only to hear the truth, but to put it into practice. We know that corrupt leaders are often a mark of judgment upon a people who have squandered the truth that they've been given. We ask that you'd wake us up, keep us from spiritual lethargy and anarchy. And may we always follow the great shepherd of the sheep, Christ Jesus our Lord, who leads us in those green pastures, who never leaves us alone to our own strength and power. Oh, continue building your church to gather and to perfect your people in the fear of the Lord. For we pray in Jesus' name, the name above all names. Amen and amen.